Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn over to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26, we'll be looking at the last couple of verses in Isaiah 26 and the first few in Isaiah 27. As you're turning there, I just want to give a note about this just in case it happens again. In case the lights flash in and out, we're not trying to create any sort of mood lighting for the service this morning. We've been having an issue with one of our breakers on our light system, and sometimes it affects all of the lights instead of just this row of lights. And so if that happens, the microphone should still work, and so you should still be able to hear what's going on. So anyway, this morning, if you've been with us the past several weeks, we've been walking through from Isaiah 13 through 27, another cycling part of the vision of prophetic word that Isaiah is delivering to the people. And as we've seen from the beginning of our study of Isaiah, I'm presenting to you, I'm kind of bringing to you the idea that Isaiah is an escalating series of prophetic visions. And so there's cycles of visions that happen. And as they happen, the visions keep getting larger. They keep getting bigger. They keep getting more aggressive and on a grander scale. Now, in a few weeks, we're actually going to enter into a very small, and in Isaiah, it is very small, narrative section of Isaiah, where it's not necessarily a new prophetic word that he's bringing, but it's telling some of the historical realities of what's going on in his time with some of the people and some of the things with the Assyrian army. And it's almost like an interlude in the middle of Isaiah before he picks back up on these escalating cycles of visions again. And so in a few weeks, we'll see that. But this is coming out on the close of another large escalating cycle of this vision of creation, fall, and redemption and the things that are going on here. And so beginning in 26:20, we see a continued call to perseverance. And if you're able to be with us the past couple of weeks, part of what's going on in chapter 26 is this call for us to flee to the strong city, to be built into the salvation that God brings, to walk a righteous path for those who will be delivered by the Lord. And it's a path that is full of blessing. It's full of joy. It's full of hope. But it's also filled with difficulty and suffering and persecution and opposition against righteousness. And so it's a path of perseverance that we walk on. And so there's a continued call to perseverance. In verse 20 of chapter 26, it says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by." Now, from a historical perspective, what's going on in Isaiah's day, this is actually a plan for temporary relief from the Assyrian invasion that's coming. He's basically telling the people, okay, God's disciplinary judgment is going to come down on Judah. He's going to do that through the Assyrian army. They're coming. If you don't want to get swept up and wiped out and be some of the ones that we saw before, that their bodies and corpses are laid in the street and all of the sort of stuff that we've already talked about, you might want to take cover. It's never a bad idea in open wartime, if you're not a soldier, to get out of the middle of the street where the fighting's going. It's just a pretty good idea. There's some guys who are military here in the church, and they've been in some engagements, and they will tell you that the best thing for civilian people to do who aren't engaged in the war is to get out of the way. It's been a great battle plan for several thousand years now, is to just not be in the middle of the fighting when it's going on. I vividly remember when I was in high school, my senior year, Amanda remembers the story too, because the debris was all in the hallways. Two young ladies got into a fight in the hallway. And I mean, there were pieces of skin and hair and all kinds of stuff just from one end of the hall to the other, where they had basically ripped each other apart all up and down the hall. And sadly, some people didn't get the memo that when that kind of thing starts to happen, you go back in your classroom and you get out of the way. And some people had gotten kind of caught up in that sort of stuff. You know, when a fight breaks out, when war is going on, if you want to be safe and you're not in the fight, go inside. You say, that seems like a no-brainer, but that's what he's telling them here. The Assyrians are coming. Get out of the way. Now, that's the immediate thing. That's a plan for temporary relief historically from the Assyrian invasion. However, it's a picture, because all of the stuff that's happening in Isaiah we've seen has future end times ramifications. It's a picture of concurrent suffering by extension as God brings judgment on his enemies. And so God has been declaring all throughout this escalating cycle of vision, I'm going to bring an ultimate judgment one day. And my people, and I know this is hyper controversial, but if go back and listen to the eschatological series we did a few weeks ago, my people are going to be present in the world when I bring the great suffering judgment on the earth for its sins. And the best thing for my people to do while I'm judging the world for its wickedness is to get out of the way. Go hide inside of your doors, my people, for just a little while the judgment comes. In other words, move. What did the people do in Egypt when God sent the 10 plagues? They stayed in the land of Goshen. And what happened in Goshen? The plagues didn't go there. Go to the place where you're supposed to be, God's people, and stay there. When the Passover angel was sent, when the death angel came, where were the people supposed to be? Put the blood on the door and go inside. That's what he's telling them to do here. He's saying to them, come, my people, enter your chamber, shut your doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. So there's a continued call to perseverance. We are called to endure to the end. We are called to overcome, as the book of Revelation says. And what is going to be happening while this perseverance is taking place? Well, there's two forms of judgment that it talks about in chapter 26, 21 and 27, 1. Chapter 26, 21 says, for behold, here's why you need to hide. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Now, in just the spiritual imagination, I can't even begin to fathom what that would be like. God comes out from his place, wherever he is, to bring his fury with him. And I've told these stories before, and some of you find it unbelievably humorous, but in the most recent days, I've not done this as much because I just get so wrapped up in it. But in my teenage years, I was unbelievably huge boxing fan. Watched as much boxing as I possibly could. And usually it came on late at night. I would stay up late and I just loved to watch boxing. And I loved watching the heavyweight champs and the contenders come out of their area. You know, they'd bring their crew with them and they'd start playing the music and the door would open up and there'd be people going out in front of them and they'd have on their robe and they'd be warming up as they're marching in. And it's just, you know, and just the intensity and the look on their face. And you know, wow, they are marching in that ring and they're about to bring some fury on somebody's head when they get inside that ring. And that's exactly what was going on. And can you imagine when they would get ready to array ancient armies up for battle? They would do a similar kind of thing, but they would do it coming out of the city, and they would have their soldiers all lined up and everybody would look right and good in their armor, and they would march behind one another and they would begin to make huge processions to go out to war, and they would have this intensity about them, and the people would all know they're going to unleash fury on whoever they're about to go fight. Can you imagine God Almighty coming up out of his place to unleash his fury? What must that be like? It says in the Revelation that the nations call for the mountains to fall on them to deliver them from the hand of the Almighty when that day comes. And it says that God keeps death from them so that they might have to face his wrath. I mean, you're talking about dealing with an opponent who can keep you from dying so that he can kill you. May we ever really think that through? Say, Philip, you're making God look like a downer again. No, I'm just telling you what the scripture says about God. It says he's going to come out of his place and he's going to unleash his fury on his enemies. And his enemies are going to do everything that they can to face somebody else's fury. And God in his sovereign providential power will keep anybody else's fury from coming on them because he wants his fury to come on them. It's incredible. So he's going to bring this on the inhabitants of the earth. Now, immediately in Isaiah's context, that's the Assyrian army. And we've already seen other prophecies where it says God will indeed overthrow the Assyrians for what they're going to do. Go back and read Isaiah chapter 10 again. That's an amazing picture there. But the greater picture that's being displayed in this escalating vision is that this is applied to those who are of the lofty city. We saw that earlier already in chapter 26, verses 5 through 6. It says, for he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground, cast it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. And so this is a greater picture of the judgment that God is bringing on the Antichrist spirit, as we saw a few weeks ago. Those nations, those peoples who in their constant idolatrous rebellion stand against the Most High God. And God is coming out from his place against these people. And there will be nowhere for them to flee. But then there's another judgment. So there's two forms of judgment. There's the ones against the inhabitants of the earth, those who lived in rebellion against God. But then there's the one, and if you will, you could maybe call him the leader of the lofty city. On the metaphor used here in 27:1 is Leviathan. And there's a lot of other places in scripture where this language of Leviathan, the sea dragon, the twisted serpent is used. It says in that day, again, we've seen over and over again, that's eschatological, that's end times language in Isaiah. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, immediately in Isaiah's context, this is a picture most specifically of Egypt, but it's also a picture of other pagan nations. A lot of times if you study ancient pagan mythology, you'll see that for most of them, there was some sort of serpent, twisted beast, some sort of sea dragon or some sort of horrible creature like that, that represented their great strength and power. It would represent one of their pagan deities. And this is a picture of God overthrowing other gods, if you will. By extension, though, and the scripture makes this very clear, that the overthrow of any false god is in truth the overthrow of Satan himself, the only false god that there really is. In fact, it's the only being that the scripture calls God other than God at all. Paul says the god, little g, of this world, referring to Satan, has blinded the eyes of those so that they cannot see the glory of Christ. He makes the declaration that this dominion, this earthly dominion, this worldly antichrist dominion is indeed the dominion of Satan. Now, of course, God has dominion over even him. And so by extension, God has dominion over this world. And that's why he will judge it. But the scripture affirms that reality. It talks about the prince of the power of the air. When Satan tempted Jesus, a very fascinating thing, when you read the temptation of Jesus Christ in Matthew's account, it says that Satan took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the earth and all of their glory. And he says, I will give you all of these if you will bow down to me. And notice how Jesus responded to him. Jesus didn't say, they're not yours to give. He didn't say that. He could have, but he didn't. It's because he's the God of this world. He does give people power a lot of times in an earthly sense to rule and have dominion. We see that all throughout scripture. And it's one of the reasons why I understand that idea of the binding of Satan to be his inability to continue to have national political influence on entire nations anymore, which is what Revelation talks about. It says he has been bound that he might no longer deceive the nations, because up until the day of Jesus Christ, all world powers were antichrist powers. There were no world powers that were Christianized or Judeo-Christian at all. There just weren't. There were no nations founded except for the nation of Israel on the idea of God and the identity of the Lord. None at all. And all you have to do is read the Old Testament. Israel failed miserably at being the identifier of the Lord Most High. Regularly and consistently, they fell into idolatry. And so you have this greater judgment that's coming on Leviathan, which is a greater picture, a symbolic picture of Satan. Now, I want you to turn forward so you can see I'm not just pulling this out of the air. Just hold your spot in Isaiah and look at Revelation chapter 12. And I want you to see kind of this language being used. Revelation chapter 12. And it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head were a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in the heaven, and behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and his head, and on his head, had 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of the heaven and cast them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all of the nations with an iron rod. But her child was called up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness. And she was where she has a place prepared by God. And she's to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated and was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, and he who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in his great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And it goes on to continue to give this description of the dragon and his attempts to destroy the woman and his attempts to destroy the offspring. And on it goes. And how those who hold to the great commands of Jesus will be able to withstand the fury of the dragon of the sea. The dragon of the sea. And what does it say in Isaiah is going to happen in that day? In that day, God himself will pull out his great sword and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. He'll do it himself. He'll do it himself. And then what happens when that day comes? When that dragon, that great enemy, that leader of the lofty city is finally thrown down completely. What happens? What happens on that day is final redemption. All things really are made new. We see this in chapter 27, verses 2 through 5. Look at the very next words that come out. It says in verse 1 of 27, it says, in that day, God's going to kill Leviathan. He's going to slay the dragon that's in the sea. And then in verse 2, in that day, a pleasant vineyard sing of it. Now, we're going to look at some of the metaphors for this vineyard and this idea in a moment. But throughout Scripture, that's a picture of God's work in salvation. God plants a vineyard. God cultivates a vineyard. God prunes a vineyard. God causes the fruit to grow in the vineyard. God builds a hedge around the vineyard. God builds a watchtower in the midst of the vineyard. God does everything that he can to make sure that the vineyard produces fruit and that the fruit thereof is good. It's all over Scripture. And it's a beautiful picture of God's work of salvation in his people. And there are times when the vineyard is trampled down, and there's times when the vineyard is overrun, and there's times when the vineyard has thorns and thistles in it, and there's times when severe pruning has to take place in the vineyard, and there's times when all kinds of things like that have to take place. But in that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. And here's the key. Here's how we know that this is a picture of final redemption. I have no wrath. Do you hear that? By the way, if ever we were going to be quasi-charismatic, that should have been the spot where that happened. I have no wrath. Okay, so I'm in Adam. I'm born into this world. I'm a sinner. I'm separated from Almighty God. I'm a participating member of the lofty city that's going to be thrown down, the city of destruction. My God truly is Leviathan, the twisting serpent. I am part of wickedness. I'm a rebel against God. I'm a constant idolater. I am a God hater. Even in my best religious exercises, which Isaiah will talk about later, even my righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Even the best effort that I attempt to produce in myself, as we saw earlier, earlier in chapter 26, it's like writhing in pains of birth and attempts to deliver myself, and I give birth to the wind because I cannot bring deliverance for myself, for my good works cannot be built up into a case for my righteousness before God. And God in His merciful kindness draws me out of darkness and into marvelous light, and by His grace He gives me life where only there was death, and He adopts me into His family, and He becomes my father instead of Adam being my father, and Jesus Christ is now my brother, and I'm one with Him, and I'm seated in the heavenly places in Christ, and I've been made a prince in the kingdom of God, and all of this has been done by the grace of God, who is supplying for me the righteousness that I need to stand before Him. And one day He will look at me and He will say, "Wretched as you were, I have no wrath against you." Wow. Pleasant vineyard indeed. No wonder they're singing. It's joyful. They sing there. God tends to it. God protects and preserves it. God has no wrath against it. Sin, the great plague of the human existence, is gone. I can't even begin to talk to you about that because I don't know what that's like. From the first cry I gave from my mother's womb until the day I closed my eyes in death, I am going to be plagued by the presence of sin in my life. And there is coming a day, that day, one day, when all things reach their final conclusion, and I will no longer be swayed upon and tainted by and overwhelmed with the presence of sin. It will be gone. And I will have no desire for wickedness. No malice will be in me. No hatred of God or brother will be in me. No hidden pride or public pride, no wicked hidden sin, no lustful longings, no any of the things that we all struggle and deal with in various ways at various times. They will all be eradicated from us. And when God sees us and looks at us, He will have no cause to have wrath on us. It will be gone. It's incredible. And friends, that happens in the day that the great enemy is put down. He cuts off the head of Leviathan, the great dragon of the sea, the great god of this world. And He brings final judgment down on him and all those who continue to worship him rather than the true God. And then He takes His vineyard and He makes it pleasant and beautiful. And the fruit never dries up. The harvest never fails. The juice never spoils. It's a, as most of the translation give this, it's a pleasant vineyard of wine. And it's always sweet. And the fellowship's always pleasant. It's incredible. Let's look at the flow of things. Let's go back, because I know that we've spent a long time breaking down this cycle of vision all the way from chapter 13 to 27. So let's just take a look at the flow of things. There's a great judgment that comes on the spirit of Antichrist in the world. That's chapters 13 through 24. All of that was about the judgment of the different nations, representing a judgment on the spirit of Antichrist. And then God, in His gracious mercy, swallows up death. What an incredible promise that is. In Isaiah chapter 25. And then God builds a strong city through salvation. Isaiah 26, 1 through 4. And then God crushes the lofty city because of its pride and idolatry. Isaiah 26, 5 through 6. So we see where we're going. We have this judgment on the Antichrist spirit. God's bringing low His enemies. He's waging war with them and He is victorious. The greatest enemy, and the New Testament says it's the last enemy to be swallowed up, is death. And God swallows up death in Isaiah chapter 25. God builds a strong city of salvation by His grace and for His glory. 26, 1 through 4. He crushes the lofty city because of pride and idolatry in 26, 5 through 6. And then God lays out a path of righteous perseverance for those who travel to the strong city. Friends, this is a quest. This is a journey. Salvation is not an event that happened to you at some point in the past that you can just keep pointing back at and act like that's the only thing that you ever have to worry about. This is a journey. It irritates me to no end when I ask people about the, tell me about your salvation. Well, 97 and a half years ago, in a galaxy far, far away, I prayed a prayer at a church camp. Okay, great. What else? How weird would it be? Hey, Philip, tell me a little bit about your life. Tell me a little bit about yourself. Well, you know, in April 13th, 1978, in Memphis, Tennessee, I was born by cesarean section and the doctor cut me on the head. Okay. No, that's it. That's all I want to tell you about. That's my life story right there. That's odd. That's just weird. Why do we do that as Christians? Tell me about your relationship with Jesus. Tell me about your salvation. Well, you know, wait, but friends, that's the door to the narrow path. That's the gate that you enter through. Don't just keep talking about the gate. You're actually walking on a path to the strong city. He's laid out a path of perseverance in righteousness that we're supposed to travel on to get to the strong city. And as we make this journey, God promises by His grace that He will resurrect His dead. He does it when you come through the gate. That's the passing from spiritual death to spiritual life. And then one day when you pass through the other gate, when the final thing happens, there will actually be a physical resurrection of the dead, where the soul and the spirit, the soul and the body reunite one with another. There's a promise of the resurrection that happens. And then for those who have been resurrected, God promises to protect His people from the final judgment that's coming. He's going to bring a judgment on the inhabitants of the earth. He's going to bring a judgment on Leviathan, their leader. And He will protect His people. Come inside and hide for a little while the fury of God comes. We just saw that. There's protection that comes from God. And then God cultivates final redemption for His people, and it's pictured as a vineyard. This has been the flow over the past couple of months of what's been going on. God judges the Antichrist spirit. God builds up a strong city. God swallows up death. God raises His people from the dead. God gives them a path of perseverance to travel on. God protects them from the judgment that is coming. God overthrows their enemies, and God makes them beautiful. Now, I want you to see, as we get ready to close this morning, I want you to see Jesus in all of this. Because if we don't see Jesus in all of this, we've missed it. So, what have we seen? We've seen God protects His people. We've seen that God judges wickedness. We see that God cultivates a vineyard. So this morning, the strong hand that protects His people, that's what Jesus is. Jesus is the strong hand that protects His people. Friend, you're on a path of perseverance today to the strong city if you're in Christ. And it's marked by lots of suffering and opposition to a life of righteousness. What protects you as you walk on that path? It's the strong hand of Jesus. Flip forward, if you will, to John chapter 10. We're going to look at John. You can just hang out in John because that's where we're going to be. John chapter 10. And I want you to see this. John chapter 10. Beginning of verse 27. It says, "My sheep hear My voice." Now, if you go back and you look at the whole metaphor that Jesus lays out in John chapter 10, He's the good shepherd. And He calls out His sheep to Him. And what does He do with them? Just leaves them sitting where they are? No. "And I lead them out." And where is He leading them out to? He's leading them out to His good pasture, to His fold, the place of safety, the borderlands where they go in and they are protected and preserved from the false shepherds and from the wolves. He's taking them to this place where they will be safe. And He's leading them and guiding them on a path to that salvation. That's just what Isaiah has been talking about. You get on this path, this narrow way, this straight level way, and you follow Jesus on it. And when they're leaving the one place, going to the other place, there's a lot of danger. There's a lot of danger when you transport sheep from one place to another place. A lot of danger for the sheep. And that's why it talks about when a sheep wanders off, the shepherd's got to go get him or he'll die. But the thing is, the shepherd goes and gets him. Because he's a good shepherd. And he protects his sheep and he fights off the wolves and the animals and the bears and the enemies and those who would steal them and the strong hand. And so this is the metaphor. And then he gets to 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. That's all that stuff Isaiah has already been talking about. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus is the strong hand that protects his people. And when you're walking down that path, friend, in life, and for righteousness' sake, for the gospel's sake, you face opposition, you face suffering, you face difficulty, turmoil and striving within, fear without, all of the things that we have to battle with as we make this journey to the strong city. Constantly preach the gospel to yourself that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who walks before you and protects you both from yourself and from your enemies. Next, something we don't like to talk about. It's not a very popular message in our cuddly culture. But Jesus is the righteous judge. This one who's coming up out of his place in Isaiah, it says God comes up out of his place. Read the latter chapters of Revelation and you see that that one who is God is Jesus. He comes in a sword, comes out of his mouth, the power of his word. And that's what he judges the world with, is his word. It's very similar to some things Jesus said in the Gospels about his judgment. And if, you know, it really bothers me when people try to paint Jesus like he's some sort of patsy. Really, it bothers me. I have a little sweet Jesus over there. No. That's not true of his earthly ministry. Just read the temple thing. He went into the temple one day, saw what was going on. He went that night. He came back the next way and already had a whip. I'm assuming he made it that night when he was thinking about what he was going to do the next day. It was kind of a pre-intended sort of thing to go in and start hitting people and animals out of the temple. That's extreme enough. But then when you read the revelation about the judgment that Jesus brings to the inhabitants of the earth, it gives the metaphor that when he rides on his horse. And by the way, friends, let's not take all this literally. It's metaphors to give you a picture of what the wrath is going to kind of be like. It says that the blood of his enemies comes all the way up to the bridle of the horse he's riding on. You know how deep that is? I've ridden on some horses that have gone through some rivers before where it's gotten kind of, you know, that's the blood of the enemies as he comes and brings judgment on them. Jesus is the righteous judge. John chapter 5, verse 22. It says this, since the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The inverse, therefore, is true. If you keep reading, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man, tying him into the Daniel picture. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. And he goes on and talks about how just his judgment is if you keep reading through John chapter 5. But friends, Jesus is this righteous judge. That's who he is. He's not just the one who saves from sin. He's also the one who judges for sin. Third, Jesus is the true vine who gives eternal life to the vineyard. Couple pages, turn over, John chapter 15. We're so familiar with it. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. It says, I am the true vine, And my Father is the vine dresser. We saw this already in Isaiah. He's the one who planted this pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, the Lord myself, water it and keep it, tend to it. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. That does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. For by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Do you hear that resonating with what we've just read in Isaiah chapter 27? A pleasant vineyard, sing for it. The idea of joy. I'm the vine. You're the branches. God is the vine dresser. He has planted it. He tends it. He cultivates it. He waters it. I give to you life. God has given to me life. I extend that life into you. If you stay in me, I will be in you and you will have life and it will make your joy full. Jesus is the true vine who gives eternal life to the vineyard. A friend this morning, say, Philip, I need the practical hook. No, you don't. You need Jesus. You don't need 3 ways to be a better husband and 4 ways to be a better dad. You don't need 8 better ways to manage your money. All these things are valuable and good. Don't get me wrong. We can all use a dose of that kind of stuff. But if I give you a big check to-do list, we'll just be a bunch of Pharisees in here. Look at all the good, right stuff that I'm doing in my own strength and my own power and my own wisdom. Friend, what you need this morning is you need to look above and you need to see Jesus. And you need to see that he is a strong hand that protects you. You need to see that he is the righteous judge over sin. You need to see that he is the true vine that gives eternal life to the vineyard. And you need to see that he is all that he is. And that in his presence, you and all of your difficulties are very, very small. Because friends, our problems get much bigger when we think we're much bigger. But when we stand in the glorious light of Jesus Christ, acknowledging like David did, O Lord, who is man and the Son of Man, that you're mindful of him, that you even give thought to him. When we begin to have that attitude about ourselves in the great almighty presence of Jesus Christ, it's really, really hard to have big problems when you're a small person. It's really, 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 really hard to have great fear when you realize you are not great. It's really hard to be overwhelmed by the things of the world when your mind is not set on the things of the world. That's why the scripture constantly and regularly calls for us to look to him who is the author and perfecter of our faith. To understand that we are longing for a country not made with hands, a city that is not our own. It's calling us regularly to understand that we are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that he has been raised up, that he has been resurrected from the dead, that he has overthrown the power of sin and death by the glory of his own word, that he is the great lamb that was slain and now lives forevermore, that he is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and that there is none greater than him. And we now, by God's grace, are in him already. And suddenly the great cares and the great difficulties and the great plagues of sin that so easily set us down, as the scripture talks about it,
begin to fade away. Because he has a strong hand. And he's a righteous judge. And he is a great vine. And he's planting a beautiful vineyard. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you this morning that Jesus truly is all of these things. Thank you that he protects us by his strong hand. Thank you that he's a righteous judge for sin. Thank you that he's a true vine, giving everlasting eternal life to the vineyard. Father, today, as we think about what we take away from these words, Father, let us take away Jesus. Let us glory in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.